Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Some people are easy to be around, and other people are a bit of an acquired taste, shall we say. Some of you know what I'm talking about. People who are difficult to be around often share similar characteristics. Instead of being warm and gentle, they can come off as cold and harsh. They're tough instead of tender. I remember a preacher telling about a practice that he did in his biblical reading as he went through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as these writers speak about Jesus. And he would make a little note in the margin of his Bible next to a work of Jesus or a word of Jesus. And these little notes would either denote an instance where Jesus was tender or where Jesus was tough, where what Jesus was saying or doing was easily received, or if it was a challenge. The point this preacher was making from this particular study is that each one of us needs to be aware that Jesus is not only gloriously tender, deeply compassionate and kind and patient, but Jesus is also alarmingly, shockingly tough. And we misrepresent Jesus when we bury one or the other of these attributes of his character. Jesus is both tough and tender, and we fail if we do not hold them together at the same time. Our passage this morning puts us in front row seats as Jesus' toughness is on display. As Jesus rebukes the Apostle Peter and calls would-be disciples to take up their crosses, it's my prayer that you will taste and see the goodness of our Savior, who lovingly rebukes and his deep love warns us. The big idea I want to get across to you this morning is that Mark 8, verses 31 through 9, verse 1, these verses are about the call of the crucified Christ. Think for a moment about what a call is. A call could be an email. In my house, we have a lot of calling that goes from mother to children or from father to children. A call could be a word spoken from one friend to another. But a call, once it is enacted, causes you to react, and your reaction to that call declares something to the whole world. And we know this, don't we? Sometimes the hardest thing to do is simply respond to an email. Am I right? I don't want to say yes, I don't want to know, I don't want to say no, I don't know what to do here. But the reality of it is that whether we say yes to an invitation or we say no to an invitation, saying nothing also says something. Do you understand? A call, when it is declared, when it enters our ears, reveals who we are and how we respond to who exacts that call. When my wife says, "Daughter, clean your room." "Yes, Mommy" is a wonderful thing to say. "Whatever" is not a good thing to say. But often in our home, what we have to struggle with, not only with parents to children, but with spouse to spouse, is this sort of sense of like, "I heard that, but I don't really feel like rebelling or obeying." But what I want you to see is that doing nothing is doing something. Okay. We're going to look at the call of the crucified Christ. There's two things I simply want to hang my points on. The first thing is that we're going to look at the crucified Christ. And secondly, we're going to listen to his call. We're going to inspect the crucified Christ first, and secondly, what it is his call. Okay? First, before we get any further, let's do a little bit of review. Let's set this text up. This isn't an isolated incident. It happens in the middle of a life of and ministry of Jesus and interaction with the disciples. And so let's take a moment here in the middle of Mark's gospel to do a little review. If you remember, we go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse in his gospel. Mark tells us that his gospel, his book, his report is about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. We are then informed in chapter 1 and verse 15 that this coming of Jesus puts certain demands on humanity. Just as a call, an email puts a certain pressure on you, Jesus coming into the world puts a pressure on every man, woman, and child that is in the world. This demand, this call, this burden is put for us in verse 15 of chapter 1. Mark writes, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus has come into the world, and therefore there is a burden on every one of us to turn from sin, to turn from our own selves, and to repent and believe in Jesus, the Son of God. We have seen from early on, therefore, that the reality of Jesus and who he is demands a proper response. Let me say that again. Who Jesus is demands, I chose that word, a proper response to him. Mark goes on from this point to show through various instances of Jesus' teaching, healing the sick, forgiving sin, casting out demons, calming storms, and providing miraculous meals that Jesus really is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the High King of Heaven. We've seen over and over in these first eight chapters that the religious leaders, the disciples, and the crowds lag behind in seeing that Jesus really is the Son of God. Jesus will scold the disciples in a storm and say, "Don't you understand?" Jesus will scold the disciples when they don't realize that Jesus can say a prayer and feed thousands. The disciples, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the crowds, they don't get it that Jesus is the Son of God. And this has been Mark's story. Jesus is the Son of God, proven in this particular act, in this particular word. But the people don't get it. They don't see it. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. And this has been the reoccurring theme up until chapter 8 in verse 9, when Pastor Brian taught for us 2 weeks ago, where the Apostle Peter says, "You are the Christ." Or if we were to understand it with more slightly Jewish historical understanding, Peter is saying, "You are the Messiah that was promised to us in the Old Testament." The Gospel of Mark makes a significant shift at this point. And I want you to feel a certain shift that we've moved from Act 1 to Act 2, that we've turned a page from Part A to Part B, that something significant happens when Peter says, "Hey, you're the Christ." And so we'll see that now Jesus won't be primarily moving in and about Galilee doing miracles, but the emphasis of the journey, the second half of Mark, the emphasis will be upon Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and the cross, and the theme of discipleship and what it means to believe and follow Jesus is the main focal point. Okay, do you understand what we're saying? The first part, Jesus is the Son of God. Nobody gets it. And then in chapter 8, Peter gets it. And now from this point on, it's all about Jesus going to the cross and about people, whether or not people will follow him. And for you and I, that's terribly important, because are we going to follow him is the question that's pressing on us from Mark.
So at this point, if you've read through Mark, either you've made up your mind one way or another, Jesus really is the Son of God or he's not. And now from this point on, if he is the Son of God, if we do agree with Peter, Mark is showing us this is what it means to follow him. This is what it means to believe that he really is the Son of God. Let's look now at verse 31, where we read, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Take note of that little phrase, Jesus is teaching them about the Son of Man. This is a reference to Daniel 7 that we read in our opening call to worship, which we read there at the beginning. There we read that the promised Son of Man was this. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, do you understand that when Jesus says, I'm going to teach you about the Son of Man, they hear Son of Man, and their minds jump to Daniel 7, and they're thinking, oh yeah, the Son of Man who's going to rule the whole entire world. And his rule is going to be forever and ever 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 and ever. And enemies may come, but enemies will go. So when Jesus says, let me teach you about the Son of Man, they have this image in their mind that this is who the Son of Man is. He rules over all things, and his kingdom cannot come to an end. And then after Jesus tells his disciples that he's the Son of Man here in verse 31, he then tells Peter and the disciples about how the religious leaders are going to reject him and kill him. Now put those two things together in your mind. It's difficult to hold the toughness and the tenderness of Jesus together, but it's also difficult to hold Son of Man, conquering King, no competition, rejected and killed. Do you feel a little bit of the tension that's going on here when Jesus says the Son of Man will be rejected and killed? Excuse me? The Son of Man is not rejected. The Son of Man is not killed. The Son of Man triumphs and rules forever. How can he die? How can he be rejected? And so then it makes sense that after Jesus plainly says these things to his disciples, that Peter rebukes him. We read that there in verse 32. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Those of you who read the Bible with a certain sense of emotion, like you're there, imagine this. Peter grabs the Son of God, the one who made him, the one who holds him together, and says, Jesus, I think you're confused. Come here, Jesus. I don't want to embarrass you in front of the other disciples. That's not how the Son of Man works. Well, there's a certain sense of like, whoa, Peter, you kind of got a little courage in you, don't you? You're going to grab the Son of God and you're going to tell him how to understand the Bible? Whoa. But we mustn't be too hasty in our frustration with Peter, because Peter was waiting for the Son of Man who was promised to rule with everlasting dominion, like we just read from Daniel 7. And in his kingdom that would never be destroyed. And now Jesus tells him that he's going to be rejected and killed. We do a disservice to the glory and the mystery of the gospel if we fail to see how unexpected and even unnatural it is for God to send a suffering Savior and a crucified Christ. You and I just say things like, oh, Jesus is the crucified king of my heart. Or we'll say, the King of Glory died for me. And you don't realize how absolutely ridiculous that is. 1 Corinthians would tell us that this is foolishness to some. Absolute foolishness. And Peter says, this is foolish. And he rebukes Jesus. But listen, What follows next in verse 33? Again, Jesus is no pansy. Jesus is no tender guy that just lets people run him over and sort of gets afraid when strong old Peter comes and tells him he's doing it wrong. Jesus stands up and Jesus rebukes Satan. He rebukes Peter because Peter's not only wrong in the sense that Peter doesn't fully understand who the Messiah is and would be, that Peter misunderstands the scriptures, but what Peter is doing is morally wrong. What Peter is doing is sinning. Peter is sinning against Jesus because what Peter is saying stinks of Satan, and Satan schemes to keep Jesus from going to the cross, to keep Jesus from saving sinners. Peter didn't understand Psalm 118 that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Peter didn't understand the scriptures that the Messiah would be the Son of Man ruling forever, but the Messiah would also be a rejected cornerstone. Peter didn't understand Isaiah 53, which tells us of Jesus, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 says this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely," speaking of Jesus, "he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Listen to this: "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." There's two things that Peter didn't understand. One is that the suffering servant, the conquering Son of Man, would also be one who would lay his life down. One who God, by God's plan, would be rejected. Peter didn't understand the great problem in the world. He didn't understand that there were bigger issues going on in his life and in the world. He thought that Roman oppression, he thought the hindrance of Jewish worship and Jewish freedom were the biggest things going. All he could imagine was the Son of Man coming and giving him the freedom and the life that he wanted. But Peter didn't understand that there were bigger issues. The Sanhedrin rejected Jesus because they didn't expect and they didn't want Jesus, fully man and fully God. They were offended when Jesus claimed to be God. They were offended when he claimed to forgive sin. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jews, wanted a mighty king who deliver them from their Roman oppressors, and they wanted a king like David to deliver them from their physical and their visible enemies. Jesus wasn't doing that for them. Peter rebuked Jesus because he had been taught by the religious leaders to expect a certain kind of Son of Man, and Jesus wasn't fitting into that mold. Now listen. If you think the greatest problem in the world is political leadership, or the greatest trouble in the world is the injustice, if you think the greatest problem in the world is hunger and starvation, then you have sadly misunderstood. While I will readily agree with you that these are big problems that we long for a solution of, but if we don't understand that we need the Lamb of God to come to spill his blood so that the wrath of God would be taken off of us, so that our sins would be forgiven, if we don't understand that as a much greater issue that only a suffering Savior could have victory in, then we've completely misunderstood Jesus. Just like Peter misunderstood Jesus. They wanted the Sanhedrin, Peter, they wanted Jesus to come in and set up his rule, to set up his kingdom. and so that they could be welcomed in. But what Peter and we need to understand is that if God throws open the gates of heaven and says, "Come, all who would desire, I have established my kingdom," you would not be welcome because you are not holy. You would not be welcome because you are a sinner. You are tarnished and you cannot enter heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of God simply by God establishing his kingdom. You would be rejected because you are part of the problem. My sin excludes me from the kingdom of God. And unless Jesus comes and bears my iniquities, unless he carries my griefs and my sorrows, unless he is afflicted and pierced for my transgressions, unless God crushes him for my iniquities, there's no room for me in the kingdom of God. And an everlasting rule of a son of man is a terror to me and not a good thing. The crucified Christ is the best news there is. Not only will he rule all forever, but he will substitute himself for sinners so that sinners could enjoy his rule. What a glorious gospel! Is this not good? Oh, what a Savior we have in Jesus. Not only is he the Son of Man, but he's the crucified Christ. Amen. Jesus is the crucified Christ. Apart from a crucified Christ, there is no salvation. This crucified Christ has entered the world and he's opened his mouth. He's released a call. And we see that there in verse 34. We read, Jesus, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them. Okay, now listen, even before we get into the nitty-gritty of what Jesus said, simply by Jesus saying, "Hey everybody, listen, something has happened. Something remarkable and powerful and important has happened." And everybody who says, "Whoop, I'm going to listen." Everybody who said, "I'm too busy for that right now." Everybody who said, "Did I hear something?" has responded to the call of Christ. And each of those responses is eternally important. If this were an email and it lands in your inbox, answering it, yes or no, is something, and saying, "I'll get to that later," is as equally something. The fact that Jesus opened his mouth and said, "Listen," puts all of humanity in a position either to be obedient to that call or to be disobedient to that call. And there is no third option. Do you understand what I'm saying? I didn't say no. That's not an option. If you don't say yes, you've said no. Speaking to those who would see Jesus as the promised Savior, the Son of Man, Jesus says that those who would believe in him must first deny themselves. We read that there in the middle of verse 34. Jesus speaking says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." A lot of times we have this idea, this definition in the church that discipleship, though we wouldn't say it in these words and you won't find it in any of our paperwork, but a lot of people and a lot of churches have this idea that discipleship is making us more polite people. Well, I'm not against manners, I'm not against politeness. I don't think that's a good representation of what discipleship is. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I know there's more than one of you in this room who've heard this passage probably half a bajillion times. But I think if we stop and slow down and look at these words, there's something remarkable here. We cannot come to Jesus and add him to our current life and our plans for the future. It's common verbiage in this country, and I pray that people don't mean what those words mean when they say, oh yeah, Jesus is a part of my life. When I was 10, I asked Jesus to be a part of my life. Do you understand how out of sync that is with deny yourself? Or the old phrase, Jesus is my co-pilot. That is so unbiblical and contrary to what Jesus says. Jesus says, unless you get out of the car, you cannot follow me. Unless you give me the keys and the title and the steering wheel, you cannot follow me. Deny yourself is a remarkable call. While it is a remarkably glorious thing to cast our anxieties on Jesus, we must understand that we come to Jesus following him, not him following us around, cleaning up after us. We follow his example. We follow his teaching. And this is good and glorious and a comfort, but let us not forget that Jesus does not come to be a part of our lives. He comes to take our lives. And unless we deny ourselves, take up our cross, so we cannot follow him. Maybe one of the clearest pictures, illustrations of how misunderstood we are when it comes to discipleship is the kinds of things that come into our minds when we look at a cross. Okay, look around in this room. Okay, we've got a cross in our stained glass. We've got a cross behind us. There's a cross here. There's a cross there. We have crosses hanging around our necks, right? And we think nothing of it. It's like, there's the cross. I'm not against that at all. But listen, when the disciples heard Jesus say, take up your cross, and when the original readers of Mark heard, take up your cross, they weren't thinking about stained glass. They weren't thinking about sanded and varnished and sanded again and varnished again and sanded and varnished again images hanging on the wall. They weren't thinking about polished silver or polished gold necklaces. They weren't thinking about gems on a shape that looks a lot like the letter T. They weren't thinking about that. They were thinking about execution. They were thinking about public humiliation. One writer said this about the cross. He said, no manner of execution that has ever been devised was more cruel and agonizing as to be nailed to a cross and hung up to die like a piece of meat. It was horrible. You would not have been able to watch it, not without screaming and pulling at your hair and tearing at your clothes. Listen to this. I don't think the author uses these words lightly. He says, you probably would have vomited. Okay, now I'm not the most squeamish person, but I can't watch a lot of movies because of the violence in them. I've seen scenes of popular shows and movies where there's violence in it, and I have to look away. I can't stomach even Hollywood's representations of war fights. Death in battle makes my stomach turn. But listen, the cross was used because it was worse than dying in battle. I would rather have my head chopped off than to get caught and hung to a cross. That's the kind of thinking that the cross puts over people's minds. Do you understand that criminals were captured? And because those criminals did not only grievous things, but they set up a pattern or an example that country didn't want to see continue. And so they would say, here's a rebel. We don't want any more rebels. Let's pin that guy to a board, stick him out in the sun, and wait for him to die. It won't be fast. And the birds will take his flesh, and the sun will burn his flesh. And that person will die, not of pain or of blood, but of asphyxiation. That person would drown in the middle of a road while your children could see you. While your children's friends could tell you that they saw your dad crucified on the side of the road. Crucifixion is awful. And so when Christ says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he wasn't asking them to go to the jewelry store. He was asking them to sign their own death wish. He was calling them to pick up their own humiliation, to pick up the end of themselves for the sake of the Son of Man. Jesus didn't call his disciples to simply become more polite. He called them to follow him, and he knew it was costly. I want to follow this the way Jesus followed this remarkable call, with five reasons why this is not only radical, but a reasonable and a wise response to Jesus. Jesus just asked a crowd to not only deny themselves and give up their plans and hopes for the future, but to take a cross and follow him. And there's a sense where even you should say, I don't know that I want that. That sounds a little rough. But Jesus goes on to give five reasons why this is a good, reasonable, wise idea. Why you're smart. Do you hear me? Why you're smart to obey Jesus' call to deny yourself and to pick up a cross. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, let me back up just a second. Verse 35, verse 36, verse 37, and verse 38 all begin with the same word. You see that word? For. That means the word for is used to give a reason. It answers the question why. So we look at verse 35, and Jesus says, after calling his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. This is not something that we understand. This is not something that we're fed at commercial breaks of TV shows. This is not something that we hear on the radio. You need to understand that trusting your saving work is futile. You can either trust in your wisdom in preparing for the future, or you can trust in Christ to save you for the future. I live in a world, just like you do, that's full of insurance policies. It's full of investments. It's full of various kinds of safety nets. Why? Because we've got to save our lives. Now again, I did not say insurance is bad. I have insurance. I did not say investments were a bad idea. And I did not say setting up a safety net is a bad idea. But if we don't understand that if we give ourselves to trying to save our lives, we're going to lose it. And so many of us are so deeply tempted and deeply burdened by the fact that, by the thought that we need to save our lives. The whole world is full of people trying to save their lives. They're investing in this and that just in case, just in case, just in case, just in case, right? They're trying to save themselves. And a lot of people, the religious particularly, are doing lots of good works just in case. But listen, you cannot save yourself. And if, Jesus says, you try to save yourself, you will enact your own losing battle. But Jesus says, listen, listen, you must understand this. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you will what? You'll save it. Trying to save your life will lose it. Trying to lose your life or obeying Jesus to carry your cross is going to reach that goal. The road forks and it says, lose your life or save your life. And you must choose lose your life or you will not save it. I know this is confusing, but this is the way Jesus talks. Jesus wants you to save your life. Jesus wants your life to be saved, and he says, take up your cross and follow me. Look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Again, look at the words Jesus is using. He wants you to save your life in verse 35, and in verse 36, he says, let me talk to you about profit. It almost sounds like Jesus is an investor, doesn't it? He says, I want to talk to you about profit. I want to talk to you about coming out ahead. I want to talk to you about what is wise for your future. He says, if you profit the whole world, and yet lose your soul, you've lost. So many people that I interact with and so many of our silly conversations in this room of amongst us even, we'll talk about what we do if we won the big one. Oh man, if we just had this, then we could do that. Listen, if you are the richest man, the richest woman, the richest person in the world, do you understand how much wealth that is? That is a remarkable amount of wealth. Jesus says, but if you lose your soul, you've lost. Your soul is so much more valuable. For profit's sake, obey Jesus. Look at verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? I think in many ways, this is a condemnation of every religion that is not Christianity. What can a man give in return for his soul? People say, well, you got to go to church. You got to meditate, you got to pray, you got to offer sacrifices, this, that, the other thing, whatever it may be, the whole world is full of ideas of things that you can give for the sake of your soul. And Jesus says your soul is so much more valuable than that. You can't do anything to buy your soul back. You can't do anything to save your soul. Listen to me, do you understand the weight of this? Do you understand that you have a soul? Do you understand that your children? Do you understand that your coworkers, your parents have souls? And the only thing that can save their soul is Jesus Christ. Do you understand that reading the Bible every day doesn't come anywhere close to saving your soul? Because while that is valuable, it doesn't come anywhere near to purchasing your soul. Only a crucified Christ could save your soul. Look at verse 38. Again, do you see how Jesus is stacking up reasons why signing your own death wish, taking up your cross, denying yourself is a good idea? Look at verse 38. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Every man, woman, and child, every human being who's ever existed will stand before Jesus, the Son of Man, at the end of this age and will give an account for their life. And if you were ashamed of Jesus, Jesus will be ashamed of you. It's that simple. The decisions you make in this life echo on for eternity. And if you choose to not deny yourself, if you choose to say, "Crosses are icky, I don't want to do that," Jesus will be ashamed of you and you will not know the rule and the reign of the Son of Man. Lastly, let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There is a sense where the kingdom of God, the rule of the Son of Man, is not here. We don't see it yet. But Jesus is saying to the disciples, not that they will see the second coming, the final establishment of the Son of Man's rule, but that they would taste it coming with power. And we'll see that next week when we look at the transfiguration, where the glory of Jesus is put on display for Peter, James, and John. And they see him in a way that they've not seen him before. They will see the power of the Son of Man, his glory. And then we also remembered from verse 31 where Jesus told them that the Son of Man would be rejected, would be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The power of the resurrection shows, displays the power of the age to come where the Son of Man will rule forever and ever and ever. And then we also remember the promise of the Holy Spirit when Jesus said, "Wait for the Spirit. Wait until the Spirit of power comes upon you." The second coming of Christ is yet to come. And we will see the true and eternal rule of the Son of Man. And we taste its power in these ways. Lastly, as we wrap this thing up, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man needed to die to save sinners like you and me so that we could be a part of his eternal rule. And if we want to be a part of his eternal rule, we must deny ourselves, take up his cross, and follow him. I'm scared when I think about my children and some of the literature that we've seen that says, "Hey, you're a child of the king, you're a daughter of the king, you're a son of the king." And while that's true, we must teach our children that you, believer, you are a child of a crucified king. Your days of glory will come, but not before you carry the cross. Jim Elliot, hopefully, is not a new name to you, and if it is, that's great. Let me introduce you to somebody who's a glorious example of a brother with a nature like ours, who understood what this text teaches. Jim Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador in the 50s. He was killed by some unreached warriors of this people group, January 8, 1956, at the age of 28. He left behind a young wife and a child. He wanted to serve the gospel. He wanted to not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. He wanted to take up his cross and follow Jesus. And so he left to do this work. And he was killed at the age of 28. A young, educated man with lots of promise, lots of lovely things to look forward to, a wife to love and to care for, a child to raise and to teach the things of God. But he wanted to obey the call of Jesus, to deny himself, to take up his cross and follow him. And so he went to Ecuador and he was killed. Jim Elliot wisely wrote what he gleaned from these words that we just read and taught. Jim Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You cannot save your life. You cannot save your soul. But you can entrust it to Jesus, the crucified Christ.